You firefighters ought to appreciate the message this morning because I want to talk about firefighting. Did you know that the Bible has something to say about firefighting? As you well know, those of you who are involved in it, and we have a number of you in our church, fire can be good and bad. Sometimes it's good and we fan it. And sometimes it's bad and we fight it. And we find that if we do the wrong thing, we're in big trouble. If your house is on fire, you don't stand outside with a big newspaper and wave it, you know, and try to get the fire going better. You squirt water on it or do something to put the fire out. By the same token, you don't bring the hose in the house and squirt it in the fireplace on a cold winter evening. You fan it. You want to get it blazing. We need to know when to fight a fire, and we need to know when to fan a fire. Now, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. The Bible likens spiritual things to fire. And just like in the natural realm, sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. Sometimes we fan it and sometimes we fight it. And if we do the wrong thing, we're in trouble. Now, the biblical word for firefighting is a verb, and it's pronounced something like this, sabenumi. It's spelled in English letters, S-B-E-N-N-U-M-I. And it means basically to quench. That's the way it's translated in the New Testament. It's used 6 times in the New Testament. Not always translated quench, but it always has the idea of extinguishing or putting out, or the figurative idea that's associated with that, which means to suppress or to stifle. I want to study this biblical word this morning. There are lots of ways to study the Bible. We can study it book by book and verse by verse. We can study it geographically and biographically and synthetically and analytically and historically and geographically. There's just so many different ways. I would like to study a word today and its appearance in 6 verses of Scripture. I'd just like to refer very briefly to 4 of them to introduce you to the word, and then I would like to talk in a little more detail about the other 2. So let's turn first of all, shall we, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. Verse 32 says, "And what shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith," verse 33, "who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions," here's our word, "quenched the violence of fire." Now, that's an obvious reference to the 3 Hebrew children in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. By their faith in God, they suppressed, they stifled the effects of that fire. In fact, when King Nebuchadnezzar looked in that furnace, he saw not 3 but 4, one like unto the Son of God. The Lord was in there with him, quenching the fire. All right, turn over to Mark chapter 9. I want you to see the word again, just so we get the flavor of it, all right? Mark chapter 9. Verse 48. Let me begin reading in verse 47. Mark 9, 47. "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than, having 2 eyes, to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." There will be no firefighting equipment in hell, dear friends. There will be no way to put out the fire in the place God has prepared for the devil and his angels, which place some people are willingly going to because they willfully reject Jesus Christ and his redeeming, saving, forgiving grace. Now, that's not a happy thought, but it is a real place. Jesus would never have referred to it in these terms were it not real. He told us the truth. And we may have to admit even Bible-believing Christians may have to admit, we don't like it, but it is there. It's part of the Bible's truth. The fire of hell cannot be extinguished. Turn back to Matthew chapter 25. We're moving backwards. Matthew 25, verse 8. This is the parable of the 10 virgins, you remember. 5 wise, 5 foolish, 5 who had oil for their lamps, and 5 who did not. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 8, the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are literally going out. Now that's our same word, sabenumi. Our lamps are being extinguished. They're being quenched. The fire is being put out. We don't have enough oil. The oil is disappearing and the fire is going out. So again, the word means to put out a fire. And in that case, theirs was being put out. One more passage now, and by way of introduction, and that's Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 20. Now this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah said concerning Jesus, Matthew 12, 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth justice unto victory. Now that's a difficult prophecy to understand. And it would seem that the prophet Isaiah is saying, when Messiah comes, he will not pour cold water on the dimly burning hope within the human breast. He's going to fan that fire, bring it alive with hope and life and joy and peace. He's not going to pour cold water on it. A smoking flax will he not quench. Now the word is only used 2 other times in the New Testament. And interestingly enough, one time we're told to quench a fire, and the other time we're told not to quench a fire. To stop quenching a fire, literally. And I'd like you to look at these 2 passages. And the first one was in our scripture reading this morning, Ephesians chapter 6. Let's call it fighting the fire of Satan. All right? Fighting the fire of Satan. Ephesians 6, verse 16. The context here is the Christian's armor, his defense against the conniving schemes of Satan. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the sneaky schemes of the devil. Because we're in a battle, we're in a wrestling match, and it isn't against physical enemies, it's against spiritual enemies, principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So take the armor, verse 13. So you can stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Not to retreat, not to succumb, but to stand. All right, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Wear the belt of truth, Paul says. A knowledge of truth can counteract the lies of Satan. Fill your mind with the truth of God's word. Secondly, put on the breastplate of righteousness. When a man is righteous, I mean the righteousness that comes because he's in Jesus Christ. God attributes to him or imputes to him divine righteousness. That's our defense against Satan's accusations before the throne of God. Satan's trying to accuse us this morning. He's trying to say, you know that woman, you know that man, you know that woman, that young person. Look at what they're doing, Lord. You don't mean they're your child, do you? God says, I died for them. My son shed his blood for them. Their sins are forgiven. I have imputed them my righteousness. In Jesus Christ they are righteous. And that helps us to know that we have that standing before God. That's not an incentive to sin. That's an incentive to live for the Lord. The fact that he would do a thing like that for us. But then practical everyday righteousness. In regular living. In daily living. That helps too. Against the accusations and attacks of the world. When we stand up for Jesus Christ and let people know we're believers and our lives testify to what we say with our lips, it's a tremendous power for Jesus Christ. and a defeating element for Satan, righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. And then he says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let's call that the shoes of testimony. Our readiness to witness for Jesus Christ is really Satan's Waterloo. When you talk about the Savior, he runs because he knows he's in trouble. Well, skip down to verse 17. Let's hold verse 16, see the whole armor. And take the helmet of salvation. That's the assurance of our salvation. It gives protection against Satan's subtle suggestions that we're not really God's children, that we've lost our salvation, or possibly something like that. It's our protection against those thoughts, particularly those doubts about our salvation. The helmet of salvation wards off the doubts concerning salvation. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only clearly offensive weapon in the whole armory. Of course, the shoes of testimony may be somewhat offensive, but they're mostly defensive. But here's the one weapon by which we can destroy the devil, and that's the use of God's Word. Now, I omitted one in verse 16, which Paul elevates above the others. That's what he means when he says, above all. Now, here is probably, in many ways, the most important piece of armor. Taking the shield of faith with which you shall be able to quench, there's our word, the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, to Paul, faith is the most important single element in the entire Christian life. I've quoted Colossians 2:6 many times from this pulpit. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive him? By faith. How do we walk in him? By faith. It is so very important in the Christian life. Faith is full confidence in Jesus Christ. It's complete reliance upon him. It's total commitment to him. It's perfect trust in him. The other pieces of armor could keep the fiery darts of the devil from getting to us, but the shield of faith quenches them. It puts the fire out. And that's why it's so very important. Now, the fiery dart was one of the most dangerous weapons of ancient warfare. The dart was tipped with a small piece of cloth, then dipped in pitch, and then ignited, and then thrown. Of course, if it hit someone, the dart itself would kill them. If it just fell harmlessly, we presume, in some grass in which they were fighting, it would ignite the grass, and the armies would then have to turn to fighting the fire instead of fighting the enemy, and in all probability would be destroyed by the enemy while they were fighting the fire for their lives. So whatever it did, wherever it landed, it did damage. Except if it were to penetrate the shield. Now, this shield is not the small round metal shield that we see so many pictures of in Roman armies, but it was a thick, oblong wood shield. And when the fiery dart hit it, the dart would penetrate the wood, and rather than ignite it, it would smother the fire. Seems strange to us that wood is the element that destroys the fire, but it did. Now, I would imagine, you know, it could smolder and start, but it would be simple to deal with it after it had penetrated the wood and the flame had been smothered, at least for an instant. So Paul says, in the spiritual realm, take the shield of faith above all else, because that's the piece of armor by which you can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, it doesn't matter what label Satan's darts carry. Faith is the firefighting equipment that extinguishes them. It may be the dart of temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to yield. But God said in his word, sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans 6:14. That's a promise of God's word. God said, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you'll be able to bear it. That's a promise. God promised that he would make a way to escape that temptation if you are willing to believe him. Now, faith is the element that energizes those promises. The word is filled with promises, but they're worthless to the believer unless he believes them. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, or chapter 2 and verse 4, got it just backwards, the writer to the Hebrews talks about mixing faith with the promises of God. I had someone illustrate it one time by concrete. You go down to the home center and you buy yourself a bag of ready mix. All right, it has the sand and the gravel and the cement all mixed together. And you bring it out and you're going to build yourself a wall. So you dump all that dry mix on the ground and you take your trowel and you put it on the brick and you lay another brick on top of that one, and then you take your trowel again and put another one on top of that, and you know what happens. You know, the stuff doesn't do any good at all. It's all there, has all the elements necessary, but you just push the wall over again. It doesn't do a thing. But you have to mix a little water with it. That's the way it works. And when you mix a little water with it and then put it between the bricks and build yourself a wall and let it set, it becomes firm and solid, set in concrete. Now, if you want to energize the promises of God, you're going to have to mix those promises with faith. That's the key element. This is the victory that overcomes the world, John wrote in 1 John 5:4. Even our faith. And some Christians, I'm afraid, have their shield down. The dart strikes, and it ignites their whole being with sin, lust, dishonesty, unkindness, gossip, or some other kind of sin that consumes and destroys. And instead of fighting the fire of Satan, they're fanning that fire. And they become Satan's emissaries who are really his flamethrowers. And they're starting little fires in other places and igniting with sin the work of God and destroying it. No, don't do that, Paul says. Above all, take the shield of faith by which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. James has something to say about that over in James chapter 3 and verse 6 when he's referring to sins of the tongue. James chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire from hell." Wow. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? You see, sins of the tongue are like Satan's flamethrowers. He's the one who sets the fire, and then we go blowing it around and stirring up other fires, igniting other fires. Maybe it's the dart of doubt. Sometimes we get lonely and discouraged, and Satan tells us that God has forgotten us and he doesn't really care about us anymore. We need to quench that fire with faith in God's word. He hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Use the shield of faith in quenching the fiery darts of the wicked one. Sometimes we get defeated and we feel miserable. We've fallen into sin. We don't know the way out. Sometimes we get the feeling maybe we're not even saved. Then we need to go back to the word and mix a little faith with his word. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who giveth them to me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand." We're his forever. And all we have to do is claim the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Take the shield of faith. Use it to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, to put the fire out. I'm afraid many Christians are fanning the fire of Satan instead of fighting it, giving place to sin, discouragement, to doubt and despair. And when the fire gets out of control, it destroys. Maybe you feel like your life is reaching that point right now. You just feel like you're about to crumble under the weight of it all. You need the fire department of faith this morning. You need to sound the alarm. You need to cry out to God as that feeble father in Mark chapter 9 who had a demon-possessed son. Jesus said, if you can believe, I can do the work. And he said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And even in that cry, it was the admission that faith doesn't always come easy. But God is there to strengthen it, to help it, if we're willing to cry out to him and claim his grace. Believe him. Fighting the fire of Satan by faith. Now I want you to turn over, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let's talk for a few minutes about fanning the fire of the Spirit. We're to fight the fire of Satan. We're to fan the fire of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is likened to fire in the Scripture. Of course, Satan is too, in a sense. In that verse in James 3:6, to bad fire, but the Holy Spirit is like good fire. You remember in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, there was on their shoulder a cloven tongue like as unto fire. And the very next verse says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That fire on their shoulder was a symbol of God's Spirit. God doesn't give us visible manifestation of that in this age. A lot of things God isn't doing today that he did in those days. That's no problem to me. It's a problem to some people. But I don't see with my visible eyes any cloven tongues of fire on those people who say we don't have all the gifts of the Spirit and that kind of thing, you understand? I mean, if God's going to keep doing everything he did on Pentecost, how come he's not burning people, you know, has tongues of fire on their shoulder anymore? But anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that in the Scripture, the Spirit of God is likened to fire. In Hebrews 12:29, the writer to the Hebrews said, our God is a consuming fire. And of course, it's God the Holy Spirit particularly whom that can be said. Now, fire purifies. And fire also has power. You know that it has power. So the Holy Spirit purifies. And the Holy Spirit has power. We want his purifying power in our lives and in our assembly, our local church. And so we need to fan the fire of the Spirit, not pour cold water on it. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. He says, and this is the sixth and final usage of this word in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. We ought not to pour cold water on the fire of the Spirit. We ought not to quench him. He is a fire. Don't try to put the fire out. But sometimes we do. Many times unwittingly, unknowingly, but we do. The Thessalonian church was. Because I know that because Paul literally said, this is the best translation, depicting the tense of the verbs, or the verb, stop quenching the Spirit. Stop it. So evidently they were doing it. Now this was a pretty good church. Let me remind you that Paul had some high commendation for them. Remember back in verse 3 of chapter 1? He said in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. What a fine assembly. Those people were working for God. They were laboring out of a heart of love. They were patiently waiting for the return of the Lord. That's good. They were commended. It was a good church, a great church. But evidently, there were also some problems in that model church. Evidently, unwittingly they were quenching the fire of the Spirit. They were fighting the fire of the Spirit instead of fanning it, and probably thereby fanning the fire of Satan rather than quenching it, rather than fighting it. And they needed to get it twisted around. Now, what does this mean, 1 Thessalonians 5:19? What were they doing that was quenching the fire of the Holy Spirit? The context here suggests that this is an assembly sin, a sin of the church rather than of the individual, as is usually supposed. Now, of course, individuals make up the assembly. Our church is people. The Thessalonian church was people, and it's people who sin. But some sins are of such a nature that they have a more detrimental effect on the assembly of believers. So in a sense, we might call them church sins or assembly sins. And I think that's what this one was in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It's interesting to see what different groups of people can do to the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers resist the Spirit. When Stephen gave that great address before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he stood up before those Jews in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, you do always resist the Holy Spirit." Unbelievers resist the Spirit. There may be some here this morning in whose lives the Spirit of God has been working, convicting of sin, drawing to the Savior. But you've been pushing Him off, pushing Him aside, resisting Him, unwilling to submit to Him as your sole sufficient Savior from sin. Unwilling to turn from your life of sin and commit yourself to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal salvation. You're resisting Him. Unbelievers resist the Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, the Apostle Paul says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption." That's addressed to individuals. Individual believers grieve the Holy Spirit. They grieve Him by sin, by sinning and then not acknowledging that sin and turning from it. The longer they live in that sin, the more the Spirit of God is grieved. Unbelievers resist, believers grieve, but assemblies quench the Holy Spirit. Now, how were they quenching Him? The only clue we have, really, is to look back through the book and see the problems in the church. And we would come to the logical conclusion that the problems Paul has already referred to would be the things that are pouring cold water on the power of the Holy Spirit in their assembly. So let's look at some of these shortcomings. Seems as though the beginning of the trouble is hinted at in chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Now they did have love. He thanked God for their labor of love, and he mentions their love, but evidently it wasn't all it should be or could be, and it was holding back the fullness of God's Spirit in their midst. He said, I want your love to increase and abound yet more and more. There was room for growth. That's probably true in every local church. We have a good spirit at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Thank God for that spirit of love and harmony and unity. But no church is all that it could be. I mean, we could say very honestly the same thing to ourselves this morning. I would to God that that love abound yet more and more toward one another. Well, that's at least the first hint of a problem. But look over chapter 4 and verse 9. "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." And here was one of the problems now, "that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are outside and that you may have lack of nothing." Evidently, some of those believers were causing some trouble in the assembly by buzzing about, carrying tales. That's why he says, mind your own business. Sowing seeds of dissension and strife. That's why he says that you give diligence to be quiet. Quiet down. Get to work. Evidently, they were refusing to work. We command you to work with your own hands. So with all their idle time, they were getting their noses into everybody else's business. That seems to have been a rather widespread deficiency in their love toward one another that was causing them to get at each other. But there was one particular area where it was quite noticeable, evidently. And that's in their relationship with their leaders, because in chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul has to say, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Seems as though their leaders, and of course the leaders of the local church in the New Testament are always called elders, they were the ones who were teaching them the word and providing leadership in spiritual things. It looks as though they were becoming the object of criticism. And there was a certain kind of respect missing in the Thessalonian church. And Paul had to remind them to know them who labor among you and are over you. Know them. That is, recognize them, acknowledge them, appreciate them. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. That is, to respect them, to give them the respect they are due. And that's going to bring peace to your assembly. Be at peace among yourselves. Now look down at verse 20, and I think we have a continuation of the same problem. Right after he says, stop quenching the Spirit, he says, stop despising prophesying. Now that's really another aspect of that same problem. Evidently, these Thessalonians despised the exposition of God's word. Now, prophesying here is forth-telling, not foretelling. Had two aspects to the gift in the New Testament. It was preaching, really, expounding God's truth, declaring God's truth. It was also predicting the future. But it was probably the exposition of God's truth that they were despising. Maybe the teachers in Thessalonica, the elders who were providing that teaching ministry, were making it too hot for them. And they were beginning to despise it. They abhorred and detested the admonitions and exhortations they were receiving from God's word. And they were retaliating, evidently, by sowing seeds of discord. Now, there's no surer way to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit than by duplicating a situation like this. Disharmony, disunity, discord within an assembly of believers is like throwing cold water in the face of God. It's exactly what it's like. It extinguishes any trace of spiritual fire and renders a church absolutely powerless. On the other hand, love and respect and harmony and cooperation and unity, they are the things that fan the fire of the Holy Spirit and produce power and purity in a local assembly of believers. Thank God for the unity of the Spirit in this local assembly. You know, I think it's profitable once in a while to remind ourselves that it isn't always true in every church, and that we all have old sin natures, and all of us are capable of almost anything, and we need to be on our guard and be warned about these very things. Whenever I come home from a trip, you know, I'm kind of bubbling over with some of the things that have happened, people I've met, new ideas I've gotten, on fire churches that I've seen. It's just great. You know, it is always a renewing experience for me to travel and preach in other places. But I have to be quite honest with you, usually I also have some contact with the other side of the picture and see some churches that are riddled with disharmony and disunity and discord, where people are criticizing, complaining against each other, upset with one another, sometimes put out with the leadership of the church. And this trip was no exception, I have to admit to you. There was at least one situation I came in contact with that was just heartbreaking. When we see that Satan has his foot in the door, he's destroyed the unity of the Spirit, the blessing of God is not there, People are not coming to know Christ. Attendances are not increasing. Believers are not witnessing. They're too busy complaining about what's happening in their church. And it grieves the Spirit of God, and it pours cold water on His power. It quenches the Spirit. They're fighting the wrong fire. Now, the Apostle Paul has some advice about this kind of thing, and it's pretty strong advice, but we need to know what the Scripture says. It's over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Withdraw yourself from him. Verse 11, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, and count him not, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." You see what the Spirit of God is saying through the Apostle Paul? When you come in contact with people who are very critical and caustic, who are complaining and griping about some aspect of the ministry of their church, and they haven't gone to those in authority and talked to them about it lovingly, so they can find out what is happening and have their input and pray together about it. They're talking to others about it. Do you see what God says here? He says, have no company with that person. Have no social contact with them. Don't go on a camping trip with them. Don't have dinner with them at their house. It says, withdraw yourself from them. Now that is the Word of God. That's one way God keeps harmony in a local church, so that we keep fighting the right fires. Fighting the fire of Satan, fanning the fire of the Spirit. There must be peace and harmony in the work of God and among the workers of God. And if any spirit of discord invades the church, then that church begins to fight the wrong fire, quenching the Holy Spirit, and God cannot bless. Now I trust we'll heed the exhortation of God's word this morning and not despise prophesying. 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Not despise the truth of God's word, but graciously submit to it, so God can help us keep fighting the right fires, that His blessing may continue to be upon us. You know, I'd much rather preach a message like this when there are no problems. At least I don't know about any. It's a good place to be. Being away for 4 weeks, I don't know about any problems. See? That's why I preached this the day I got home. Because you know, nobody can think I'm pointing a finger, I know something, and I'm really addressing a problem. I'm not addressing any specific problem whatsoever this morning. Just a good time to be forewarned as to what the Scripture says. Oh, the spirit of unity is such a beautiful thing. There's a whole psalm in the Psalter about the unity of the Spirit. What a beautiful thing it is. Thank God for it. Let's hold on to it. Let's fight the fire of Satan and let's fan the fire of the Spirit. Showing love to one another, submission to those whom God has placed in authority over us. Doing our work as unto the Lord. If there's a problem between us, honestly confronting one another in Christian grace and restoring one another in a spirit of meekness. That the power of God may grow and increase in our assembly. May I remind you, if you're visiting with us today, or maybe if you've been attending a long time and you're not sure about your personal salvation, God says someday all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be cast into the lake of fire. As I already said, there's no way to quench that fire, and we don't want you to be there. God doesn't want you to be there. He didn't make it for you. He made it for Satan. But you're going to be there if you keep rejecting Jesus Christ. Jesus came to deliver you from that very thing, eternal separation from God. Will you open your heart to Him this morning? Trust Him as your Savior. Let's pray.